right. Good to have you here this evening. Ask the men to come. We have a handout again tonight as we continue in our study through the parables. And so let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Matthew chapter 25. We are closing in on the end of this series. And my thought is it will probably have two, perhaps three more sessions after tonight. And that won't mean that we have covered all of Jesus' parables, but at least I trust we'll have grown in our appreciation for this teaching method that Jesus used so frequently, and we'll have a good handle on how to approach the parables in order to understand them properly. So this week and next, I'm going to have us consider two parables that Jesus gave to His disciples during the final days of His earthly ministry. Tonight we'll look at the parable of the 10 virgins, and next week the parable of the talents. And these two parables were given by Jesus in connection with the passage that we commonly refer to as the Olivet Discourse, which was, of course, our Lord's most extensive teaching about the end times. And so as He kind of finishes up that teaching, He gives these several parables. So let me read here the first 13 verses in chapter 25. Of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" Let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Gospels that describe for us our Lord's earthly life and ministry, His death on the cross, His resurrection the third day. Lord, we're thankful for just the concentrated teaching that the Lord shared with His disciples during those final days of His earthly life there when they were in Jerusalem. Lord, these were things that He found important for them to hear and learn. So, Father, as we consider these things, might we find them likewise important. Might we hear, might we heed. Might we, by Your grace, live our lives in an appropriate response to the challenge of this and these other parables and teaching. Pray, Father, that You would guide our thoughts tonight. Some of these things are hard for us to be certain about. We just pray, Father, that Your Spirit would direct, that You'd direct that which I say. Pray that You'd open the hearts of Your people, that we might be challenged properly from Your Word. That we might respond in faith and in obedience. So we ask Your blessing and Your leading during these minutes together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we customarily do, we will just begin by talking a little bit about the setting, the context of this particular parable. So let me back up just a little bit from Matthew chapter 25. And if we were to go back to Matthew 21, you'd find there recorded Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then you'd read about the cleansing of the temple where Jesus throughout the merchants and the money changers. We looked last week at the parable of the wicked husbandman that Jesus gave to us right there at the end of Matthew chapter 21. Then when you move on to Matthew chapter 22, it begins with the parable of the marriage dinner. And that's a parable we won't get to in this series. But following that parable, then we have the record of some of the Jewish religious elite, as it were. And they came to Jesus and they had the questions that weren't really genuine questions, but they were trying to trick Him and trap Him in His words. And of course, He answered them in profound ways. And at the conclusion of that exchange, Jesus gives His scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23. Then we come to Matthew chapter 24. And let me have you look at the opening words here in Matthew 24. This is the introduction, if you will, to the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 begins this way. It says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. In other words, they were just commenting on the beauty and the majesty of the Temple Mount and the temple proper and the other buildings there on the Temple Mount. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, that's what we call this, the Olivet Discourse. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately. So these are His closest disciples. And they came unto Him privately saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? In other words, You said the temple's going to be destroyed and not one stone. When's that going to be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered, and He gives them the elongated answer there, the Olivet Discourse, and that will be in itself a study for another day or several days or a series. And so that's what He does for the rest of this chapter, just giving them a little glimpse into what things will be like, what will happen in the last days. And He concludes that discourse with this application. Take a look at verse 42 in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says, Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And beginning in verse 45, He gives what most writers describe as a parable and leads on into a couple more parables. But verse 45, He says, Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Verse 48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that brings us then to chapter 25, where Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins that we read about in verses 1 through 13. And He follows it with the parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30. Then He says this in verse 31 of chapter 15. He says, When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And He goes on from there to talk about the judgment of the sheep and goats. And so once again, He's talking about His second coming. So just by virtue of the setting, we would appropriately expect that this parable of the 10 virgins is just kind of in the middle of all that, would have something to do with the end times, with the Lord's return, and with being ready for it. Now, I've referenced here three Olivet Discourse parables. That one of the faithful and wise steward servant versus the evil servant, and the parable of the 10 virgins, and then what comes after, the one we'll look at next week, the parable of the talents. And all three of those parables really have some common elements. They all anticipate the return of a Lord or a bridegroom, but the time of His arrival is uncertain. And in all three of those parables, those left to await the return of the Master of the bridegroom are judged when He arrives based upon what they did in His absence. And then as a result, there are some lasting consequences that are decreed in light of that judgment. So there's commendation or else there's punishment. There's entrance or exclusion. But those things are true of all these parables. And that's really kind of right there, gives us the heart of what's going on in this particular parable of the 10 virgins. But I want us to look at the specific story here then and just see what that reveals to us along these lines. So we have this story of the 10 virgins. And Jesus begins the parable with the introductory phrase, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, He's not saying that the virgins are like the kingdom of heaven. Radical Islam has something like that in their motivation for jihad, but that's certainly not the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. What He's saying is, here is something for you to understand about the kingdom of heaven. You know, consider the case of these 10 bridesmaids who are waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. And this is going to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven. It's going to show us some realities about the kingdom. And once again, we need to recognize that this parable, though it might seem a bit puzzling to us, fits easily in the culture of the day. You know, Jesus' original hearers, this would have all just been a common thing to them. They would have understood the message of it, or just really the story of it, very, very clearly. So let me just kind of outline some of the marriage customs of Jesus' day. There really were in a marriage relationship three stages to it, if you will. There was the engagement, or I suppose we could call it the arrangement. Marriages in those days were generally arranged by the parents, perhaps the parents of both children, but at least the bride's parents. And usually the brides, at least, were very young. Sometimes the grooms also were very young when the arrangement was made. So you've got the engagement or the arrangement period. Then you've got the betrothal. And this would happen as the couple approached marriageable age. And it was conducted with feasting and a ceremony that was almost as elaborate as the wedding itself. And betrothal in Jesus' days was much more binding, really, than our current idea of engagement in our culture. And betrothal in those days could not be broken except by an official divorce proceeding. Okay, and that only with cause. And so if you think about Joseph and Mary, right, that's kind of the situation that they were in. And this betrothal period in those days would be on the order of a year, maybe more, maybe less. And then after the betrothal was the marriage proper. Now, one of the responsibilities of the groom during the betrothal stage was to prepare a place where he and his bride would live. And frankly, it would typically be adjacent to or even a part of his father's home, perhaps even a connected room. They would just kind of expand and create a place there where this young groom would take his bride and they would reside there. So there were these, you know, expanded and growing families oftentimes. And so the groom was responsible to prepare that room, and the marriage would not be finalized or consummated until the groom was ready and his father had approved of it. Okay, so there was a sense in which the groom didn't determine when the marriage would occur, but his father did. And by the way, the imagery of the ancient marriage customs comes out in many places in the New Testament. Let me just remind you of what Jesus says in John chapter 14, right? He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms." And He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place from you, you know, you can be sure I'm going to come back and get you and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's from the marriage ceremony imagery. Now, there's the betrothed. We are the bride of Christ. We're engaged to Him. We're betrothed to Him. He goes to prepare a place in His Father's place where there are many, many rooms. And when it's ready, and when the Father says it's time, He will come back and get us, that where He is, there we may be also. So there's just a lot of imagery from the marriage customs of those days that we see come out in New Testament teaching. Now let's come back to the parable then. Now, some commentators suggest that our parable here pictures the bride and her attendants, the virgins, eagerly awaiting the groom's arrival at the bride's home, coming from his home. And they say, well, you know, the father said, okay, it's time. And the bridegroom goes, and he goes to the bride's home to get her and her attendants to come with her to bring him back. But, you know, that doesn't quite fit in my thinking. You know, it's true that the bridegroom would do that. He would go, he would, you know, with excitement, I am sure, go to get his bride, and they would come, and they would prepare then for the marriage ceremony, which would take place at the groom's home. And some of these commentators say that, you know, this bride may have been waiting for weeks or even months. But, you know, it kind of negates then the idea of the bridesmaids there waiting and their oil running out. I mean, in weeks or months, obviously your oil would be running out on a regular basis. And they further suggest that part of the custom was that the groom would kind of try to catch the bride off guard with his arrival, kind of like young men do today when they want to surprise the young lady they know they're going to marry with a proposal and a ring. So, I mean, maybe those things are so. But to me, that scenario doesn't fit with the story here. Because in this parable, when the groom arrives, he and the rest of the wedding party go inside for the marriage. And where the marriage took place, you know, the wedding, if you will, the marriage event, was there in the home of the groom, in the place that was going to ultimately be the couple's home. Okay, so now these marriage events, the wedding ceremony, if you will, involved a number of processions. In our weddings, we typically have one procession, right? The bride and the bridesmaids, okay? The groomsmen, the groom, they don't process. They just come in and stand. But in the Jewish weddings, then and now, there is processions by many different groups as they prepare for the wedding itself. And one of those processions would be the bride and her attendants, and another procession would be the groom and his attendants. And there would be a separation between them. And then they would go in, and when they would all get there, they would go in, they'd shut the gates, and they'd have the wedding ceremony, if you will, in the groom's home. And there would be all this celebration that would go on right there. And the bride and groom, in fact, would honeymoon right there. And this wedding celebration, the feasting, would go on for 7 days. And they would honeymoon right there for those 7 days. It's all a little too up close and personal for my taste, but that's what they would do. That's the way their ceremonies worked. That was the custom. That's what everybody did. The rabbis would take off and they would come and join in those festivities. So, you know, this was just kind of a big event for all those invited guests, this wedding ceremony, and it took place there in the home of the groom and the future home of the couple. So given that as a framework, it would seem to me that in this parable, the groom is in a procession on his way to his parents' house, where the bride and her attendants are waiting, and eagerly, I would imagine. Now, what was customary in those series of processions was that the bride and her attendants would arrive first. And they would await the groom, and when he would come, the bridesmaids would meet him, and they would greet him as he approached the home, and they would lead him to his bride. So that's how it would work. And that's the picture that I understand to be going on in this parable, though admittedly people see it different ways. But that's my understanding of the way the ceremony unfolded, that fits with the story that we have here in this parable. And the bridesmaid would have lamps to illumine the way. Generally, these weddings took place in the evening so that the honeymoon could follow shortly thereafter, okay? And they'd have a big dinner, and they would have their lamps, or some would say they were probably more like torches. And the bridesmaids would hold those to you know, proceed in with the coming of the groom. You know, so today our bridesmaids, they walk down the aisle carrying bouquets, right? Well, the bridesmaids in those days walked down the aisle, so to speak, carrying torches. A little different picture there, but that's what they did. And the groom's arrival then would be in the evening. So once everybody was safely inside, it's at night. It was customary in those days also that there came a point at night where you locked your outer gate, right? The courtyard, you locked the gate. Nobody came in the courtyard. When we talked about that other parable where the guy comes to his friend at midnight and he says, I had house gates. And the guy says, hey, the gate's already locked. Go away. It's the middle of the night. Be a civilized person, right? You know, that's what they would do. They would lock down the gates, and after that, no one else came in. So in the parable, for whatever reason, this groom's arrival is delayed significantly. until sometime, it's literally in the middle of the night. Verse 6 says, at midnight, but literally it says, in the middle of the night. And it talks about there was a cry referred to there in verse 6. Well, that was also part of the custom. See, what would happen is the bride and her attendants would be there, and there would be a time of waiting and anticipation, and when finally the groom and the groomsmen would come, when they were within shouting distance, one of the groomsmen, I would picture it as being the best man, so to speak, one of them, his responsibility was to shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes! You know, prepare for his arrival!" And of course, the bridesmaid would be all eager and excited. I mean, you know how weddings are, right? That same kind of thing is going on. And so we have them come. Now, they got delayed. They were waiting a long time. So long that all of those bridesmaids, right? Verse 5 says, all of them slumbered and slept. I mean, it went on well into the night. And sometime in the middle of the night, finally the cry comes. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. And it said that in some cases, they would do a blast on the shofar when they would make that announcement, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And there's all kinds of image there about the Lord's return. If you just think all that through, a lot comes from this picture of the bridegroom coming to marry his bride and to dwell together then in that place forever and ever. Okay, so there's just a lot of great pictures here. So with that explanation, let me just read that parable again. Okay, so hopefully that'll just kind of color our thinking a little bit. So now as we read it, it'll seem to fit clearly. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids, which took their lamps, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." In other words, they just had the oil that was in the lamp. They didn't have an extra vessel carrying extra oil. "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried," and the reason why, we don't know, "they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, in the middle of the night, there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell.'" This is in the middle of the night. That's kind of an amusing statement. But picture them scurrying around, trying to find somebody to provide them with oil and buy for yourselves. "And while they went to buy..." So the bridegroom, you know, the announcement had come while he was afar off. Now the bridegroom is there. "While they went to buy, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the others, those who had run out of oil, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily, I say unto you, I know you not.'" So there's the story. And we kind of have the imagery there as the ancient Jews would have understood it. Now let's talk about the significance of the parable. In this parable, frankly, the spiritual application is rather directly stated by Jesus himself. Take a look at verse 13. You remember, he's teaching his disciples. They've said, "Tell us about these things." He's teaching them about the end time and the return of the Lord, and he's called upon them already to be watchful and to be ready. And he gives this parable and he says, "Watch therefore," okay? With that story in mind, "watch, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now, let me suggest this. Let me suggest that the focus of this parable is on readiness for the arrival of the bridegroom. Okay, the point here is really readiness or preparedness more so than simply vigilance. I mean, when we think about the word watch, spent a lot of time in the Navy, you would stand watch. You know, the idea was vigilance and watching and trying not to be caught by surprise for anything. And certainly there's a sense in which we need to be watchful for the Lord's return and watchful for that which comes. And we need to be attentive and we need to be vigilant. But I think the point of this parable and the point that Jesus is making isn't so much that we need to be sure we're not surprised by the bridegroom's arrival, but rather we need to be prepared so that when he comes, we are ready. Even if it comes a little bit as a surprise. You know, if you think about it, he talks about there's the wise virgins, right? And there's the foolish ones. And the differentiating factor between them, it wasn't that some were asleep and some were awake. Verse 5 says they all slept. Okay? So they all had fallen. So it's not so much the idea that we know it's... I mean, they all knew it was coming eventually, but they'd been waiting. And they'd been waiting. And they'd been waiting. And he didn't come. And he didn't come. And the day was far spent. And it went into the night. And they fell asleep. And then they were still waiting, but there's a sense in which they kind of lost sight of, he's here now. But the difference wasn't that some were awake and some were asleep. The difference was some were ready and some were not. Some had prepared themselves properly and fully, and some of them had not. So the point of the parable is that those awaiting the bridegroom need to be continuously prepared. I spent a lot of years in the submarine force. And the motto of the submarine force is Semper Prosinctum, always prepared. Okay? And you know, the point of that was not to say that you always knew exactly when something was going to happen. The point of it was that you're ready for whatever may happen, whenever it may happen, and when it happens, you're prepared. That was the goal. That was the idea. And you know, sometimes you would anticipate that things were probably going to happen. Sometimes you might think things might happen, maybe not. And it wasn't so much the knowledge of exactly what was going to happen or how it was going to transpire, but the goal was to be prepared so that whatever it was, you're ready. I remember in 2001, after the attack on the World Trade Center, and the Pentagon, and I was the CO of a reserve unit, and the group that we worked with actually in D.C. and they were kind of our sponsoring authority. I had been in communication with them, of course. When this went down, if you're a reservist, you know your ears perk up and you're wondering what's going to happen. And they had told me, I talked to them on a particular day, and we had talked about who they needed. They said, we're going to need to recall some people from your unit. And so they went down and they described the skill sets that they needed and the number of individuals that they needed. And so I had all those written down and I got on the phone with my XO and we began to call through everybody in our unit. And we said, here's the needs. And you know, much to my encouragement, I had folks in my unit saying, I fit that bill, I'll go. I fit that bill. And it didn't take us but a few hours. And the XO and I had identified names of people who had said, I'll go, right? I am ready to fit these particular needs. We had them all, so I'm figuring, okay, you know, later today, tomorrow, the next day, I'm going to get the official message. They're going to identify this list of needs, and man, we are going to be ready, right? You know, we're going to just, boom, here's the names right there. We're going to be ready. Well, the next morning, I get a call from the Reserve Center CO that I was attached to, and we're talking about, you know, all the things that are going on. And finally, the Reserve Center CO says, well, the real reason I'm calling you is I wanted to make sure you know that you've been recalled. And I said, oh, yeah, I've been on the phone with, you know, PERS, such and such, and we've talked all this through. And a little bit later in that conversation, the thought occurred to me that I better get some clarification here. And I said, you know, when you said you've been recalled, did you mean you, my reserve unit, because that was the conversations that I had been having, or did you mean you, Dave Schlegel? And the CO says, I meant you, Dave Schlegel, as well as the rest of your unit, okay? So suddenly things changed. And I don't remember how fast it was. I don't think I left that day. I don't know if I left the next day, but I left whenever I needed to leave. But you know, we were always encouraged to be ready, to be prepared. In fact, now, I never did this, but they would always tell you, you really ought to have your sea bag packed, right? You know, right, I mean, you just pick it up, you know, come through and grab it and go. But, you know, we would go through all kinds of things to be prepared. And so even though I knew something was coming, I didn't know exactly what the implications of it were. Until I had that phone call, I didn't know how directly it was going to include me. You know, it had some impact. But, you know, we needed to be ready. And Jesus tells us that, you know, there's going to come a day when we're going to meet him. Now, we might meet him in the air when he returns. We might meet him as he takes us in death and we go into the, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We may meet him by that means. And we know, all of us know that day is coming. You know, and we all readily acknowledge, you know, I could drop dead here preaching, right? The Lord could take us up through this building before we're done with our service tonight. We know that. We all know it could be today. It could be right now. We know that. We know that objectively. But we also know it could be a long way away. You know, we don't know exactly when it is. And we don't know exactly all that's involved in all of that, but God calls upon us to prepare ourselves and to be ready. So the point here is that those awaiting the bridegroom, we need to be continuously prepared. So let's just make some personal application. Verse 13, let me read that again. It says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. You know he comes, but you don't know when. And let me have you just look back at verse 42 in chapter 24. Right as he finished his teaching of the Olivet Discourse, he said similar things. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. So this is a point that Jesus is making. Not knowing the day or hour of His coming, we need to always be ready. That's the basic message. But what else can we glean from this parable? Certainly there's an important application in the context of salvation. And as we talk to people who are not believers in Christ, you know, we would have that appropriate sense of urgency that, you know, there's a day coming when Christ is going to return. There's a day coming when you might pass on into eternity and you need to be ready in the sense that you need to have trusted Christ as your Savior and depended upon Him and rest in Him. And those that do are assured of eternity in His presence, and those that have not are condemned already, the Scripture says. So certainly that's relevant here. But I would suggest to us also that Jesus is teaching this parable and this whole strain of teaching here to His disciples. And so I think there's things that we as believers need to recognize that He wants to speak to us as well. I mean, certainly there's the application for someone who is unsaved. They are not ready. They need to be ready. They need to be saved. So they are ready to meet the Lord. But even for we who have trusted Christ, we need to be ready too. You know, ready beyond just, I mean, obviously our eternal destiny is secure if we've trusted Christ. But there's a need to be ready, to be serving Him properly, to be walking with Him properly, to be living with Him so that when He comes, He doesn't come and we are filled with regret and with disappointment. Or Paul says, I don't want to be a castaway. You know, I've preached to others and I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to have done less than all that God intends in my life when He comes. And so I would suggest that there's a sense in which Christians are like the virgins awaiting the bridegroom. Some are wise. They diligently prepare themselves for the Lord's coming. And they heed the call to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And they know that there is a day coming when the Lord's going to return. And you know, we sing it'll be worth it all. You know, we ought to think it's worth it all now, but in that day we'll really know how much it's worth it all. You know, and there's that anticipation. And there is that watchfulness and that looking for it. But it's not so much just kind of standing and gawking at the sky waiting for the Lord to return. I mean, there's a sense that we have that anticipation. But I'm always reminded of what happens there in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has gone up. And I picture the disciples and they're just like, you know, and they're confronted. And He says, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing here just looking up in the air? You know, He's going to come back, but you need to be doing what you need to be doing now until He comes back. You know, that's kind of the message here. We anticipate His return, but we occupy till He comes. We live out the Christian life He would have us to do till He comes. But some Christians, I would suggest, are like the foolish virgins. Those foolish virgins, they knew the Lord was coming. And they wanted to be there to meet Him. And they fell asleep just like the others. But you know, I think the error that they had, I think this is the error that it's easy for us as Christians to have, is that they just kind of assumed that everything will work out just fine. You know, I'm here. I'm you know, they did not fully prepare themselves. They did not fully recognize all that was expected of them. They weren't really ready. They were there. They had some anticipation. They wanted to be a part of it. But ultimately, they really weren't ready. Now some may be akin to that evil servant that's spoken of in verse 48 of chapter 24, rationalizing, you know, that the Lord's going to delay His coming and I'll have time to get things in order. But I think that really for most of us as believers, you know, our lack of readiness is rooted in kind of a mindset that I'm doing enough. I'm doing okay. You know, I'm mostly living for God. I have good intentions. I'm eager for the Lord to return. I look for it. I anticipate it. But in some measure, there is disinterest. And there's distraction. And in some measure, we're maybe almost oblivious to the fact that we're really not as prepared as we know we ought to be. So the question is, you know, what are you like? What am I like? Some are wise, some are foolish. Which are you? Point B there, we should not trust in prior spiritual accomplishments. The foolish virgins had some oil. You know, and maybe for a time, they appeared very prepared. Their lamps were burning brightly. They were vigilant. They were waiting. They made some preparation, but they foolishly thought it would last. And folks, I would suggest that we ought to adopt the thinking that Paul expresses in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So, you know, it's not enough to feel like I've been prepared. We need to be always prepared. Just in an ongoing way, thinking, I want to be ready. Lord, help me. Work in my life. Help me to live in an appropriate way. Give me the grace to be faithful to You in this way. Help me to know You better. And just that idea of a thirstiness, a hunger there to be more of what God would have us to be by His grace. Another observation I would suggest is that this preparedness is not transferable, so to speak. The wise virgins couldn't share their oil with the foolish. And the point there isn't that they were being selfish. But we all would know. And if we were talking with someone who needed the gospel, we would make the point to them that, you can't be saved by your associations. You know, if you've got a spouse that's saved, that doesn't cover it for you. If you're a young person, you've got parents who are believers, that doesn't cover it for you. I mean, each person is individually responsible. And I think sometimes we can feel like we're part of a good family and the Lord's at work in our family and that kind of makes me okay. Or, I'm part of the right kind of church and, things are okay there. That makes me okay. And I think the Lord would have us to examine ourselves and to consider, am I ready in my walk with Him? Irregardless of what others around me are doing, where am I? What's my heart? How am I following the Lord? How am I looking to the Lord? D, those unprepared do not receive a second chance. They ran out. They tried to get things right. They scurried around, so to speak. And ultimately, they found themselves on the wrong side of the gate. And folks, the day is going to come when the Lord takes us into His presence. And at that point, there are no do-overs. There's no mulligans. There's no, I wish I could change this, from before. Now, thankfully, right now, at this moment, there is always forgiveness with God. And there is always restoration. And there is always the opportunity to, from this moment on, as God puts things in our hearts, by His grace, make them right and live for Him and set aside the things that hold us back and walk and turn our attention to God. So it's not that God is not a God of second chances. He is. But there does come a point of finality. And it's a point of finality for the lost that they cannot change that for all eternity. And there's a sense in which there's a point of finality for us as believers. As we go to stand before the Lord, we don't want to do so with regret. We don't want to do so with sorrow. God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and I understand that. But how much better to see Him coming? I have often told the story of, I remember one of my boys asking him to do something around the yard. And if the goal was to have it done before Dad comes home. Well, if they hadn't quite gotten it done, when Dad comes home, they would conveniently find themselves kind of on the other side of the house, out of Dad's eye shot because they hadn't done what they knew they should have done. But you know what? If they had done it, all of a sudden Dad's coming up the driveway is an exciting thing because, hey, look at the yard. It looks good. They're happy. And there's a sense in which, when the Lord returns, we don't want to have to be cowering in the corner thinking, oh, I was not prepared for this. I knew it was coming, but it came too soon. It came before I had the opportunity to be ready. We want to be those who, by God's grace, have readied ourselves so we are eager at His return, so to speak. We are rejoicing at His return, and we're saying, praise God for all that He's done, in my life, for the blessings throughout this life and now, heaven too, and all that comes thereafter. So, how can we be prepared? I didn't even put this on the list, but obviously be saved. I don't know if there's anyone here tonight who's never trusted the Lord as your Savior, but that is certainly the most critical most urgent and the first priority of being prepared in our relationship with God is to have trusted Christ as our Savior. But then I think that we as believers need to be careful not to let the world preoccupy us. You know, and rationalize that everything will work out. I can kind of enjoy all the world has to offer and enjoy the security of being a Christian and kind of do my modicum of service to the Lord and, you know, everything's okay. And that, folks, is a dangerous thought. We need to guard ourselves and by God's grace ask Him to help us not get preoccupied with the temporal, with the earthly. And we need to be faithful in prayer. You know, we need God's enabling grace. We are by nature wayward. You know, we are by nature prone to wander. And we need God's enabling grace to keep us focused, to keep us looking to Him. And we need to be diligent to grow in grace and to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And obviously, there's a whole litany of things we could lay out in terms of elements of that kind of idea of being prepared. But folks, we just need to do what God says in His Word and live for Him. And ask for His help and trust Him and look to Him. We need to be ready. We need to enjoy getting ready. Folks, my desire in my own life and for each of us here is that we would genuinely be able to look with anticipation for the opportunity to meet our Lord face to face and hear Him say, "Well done. You know, by my grace, you've been faithful. You are a good and faithful servant." That's what we want to hear from our Lord. Not because we're worthy, but simply because we have let Him do what He wants to do, what He ordains to do, what He desires to do in our lives, if we will keep our eyes on Him, if we will just anticipate all that He wants to do for us. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for just the visual imagery, the vivid imagery in some of these parables, just the many different ways that it stirs our thinking. And we're thankful for how You taught and instructed in ways that kind of capture our attention. And I trust stir our hearts that we might be changed. Lord, I pray that if there would be anyone here tonight who doesn't know You as Savior, they would just express that need, that concern, that burden to someone here who might share with them the gospel, show them how they can know their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. Lord, I pray for those here who are believers. Father, might our hearts desire to be to walk with You such that when we pass on into eternity, it's just a change of location, so to speak, a change of venue. But we're already walking close with You. We're already turning our attention to You. We are ready. We are prepared. We've allowed You to work in our lives. We've allowed You to use us during this time on this earth. So, Lord, You know the needs of each one here. We just pray that You would use Your Word to prick us and prompt us. Might Your Spirit bring conviction, reminders, whatever it is. If there are areas where we're not ready, where we're lethargic, where we're just kind of even oblivious to the things that are grabbing hold of our thinking, pray that You'd open our eyes and by Your grace we'd be changed. Bless in our time of prayer tonight. Just thank You for this opportunity to meet together as Your children. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.